The Lord now calls us into a time of fellowship with Him through His Word and through the table. The calling comes from Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. I'm also going to read verse 9. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Family of God, the Lord is going to lead us and counsel us and teach us through the preaching of the word. I encourage you to give heed, to not be as the horse, as the mule, that will not come unless they have bit and bridle, but be as the sheep who hear their master's voice.
Brothers and sisters, turn your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel chapter 33. And we'll continue our study of this passage. In your bulletin is an outline. I encourage you to locate that and follow along, take notes. The goal is for you to have a better understanding of this passage rather than leave here with an inspiring message. So let's study this passage together and fellowship around it that we might indeed be equipped in the ministry of God's kingdom. Ezekiel 33 through 37 was written around the exile of the southern kingdom of Judah, 586. And therefore, it's quite instructive for us as it guides and directs God's people, us, on how to live as exiles, which is the language that Peter picks up in 1 Peter. So this is a fantastic section of scripture and one that we've fellowshipped around the last couple of weeks. As this is God's word, let me encourage you, out of reverence and respect for our God, please stand at his reading. We'll read verse 7 through 20. Follow along as I read. Now, as for you, son of man, I've appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you on your part warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness. Whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on that day when he commits sin. When I say to the righteous, he shall surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of his, which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he will surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He surely will live. Yet your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord is not right, when it is their own way that is not right. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is this day to bow before you and fellowship with you now in your word in this table. God, we pray that you would open our mouths and increase our capacity to fellowship with you, to understand your word. And then, O Lord, to be changed and transformed by it. God, do a work of grace this day as you have condescended to us. May we worship you as we fellowship around your word. We commit this time to you now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. When it comes to pastoral care, which we have seen is the calling of everyone in the body of Jesus Christ, when it comes to caring for one another in the Lord, there are two verses that I think are indispensable when it comes to us being equipped and aided when it comes to the calling to care for one another in Christ. The first one is Isaiah 50, verse 4. It says, "The Lord your God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word." Brothers and sisters, that is pastoral care, sustaining the weary one with the word. We come here, and we come here weary, but we put on a good show so we don't look weary. But we come here weary of our own sin, weary of the sins of our spouse, our parents, our kids, weary of the sin and misery of this life. And our job is to sustain the weary one with the word. How do we do that? The text goes on. "He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." Interesting. Brothers and sisters, the beginning of pastoral care is listening. Listening to the Lord and listening to one another. We tend to think that pastoral care, ministering to the body of Jesus Christ, is about opening our mouths and encouraging people. But brothers and sisters, that would be like you going to the doctor, sitting in his waiting room or the examination room for 40 minutes and having him come in and not even listen to you, write a prescription and leave. You'd say, "This guy didn't even listen to me. This guy has no clue what's wrong with me." Family of God, if you want to be an effective minister in God's kingdom, shut your mouth. Close it and listen. Ask questions and listen. Listen to God's people. Listen to their struggles. Listen to what the real struggles are. And maybe by God's grace, as you've listened as a disciple in God's word during the week, God will give you the ability to minister to that one. That's the first verse. Second verse is Ecclesiastes 1:9. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done." The context of pastoral care, this verse is amazing. You know that, do you understand what this verse implies? This verse implies that you don't have to have a master's degree on every psychosis or sin that people commit. Generally speaking, we all typically sin the same sins. Remember when I was in seminary, I got a job at a plant nursery selling plants. My degree was history. And so I got this job and I knew nothing about plants. But it wasn't but a couple weeks, literally a couple weeks, and I could answer 90% of the questions that were asked me. Why? Because people who are doing landscaping, planting bushes, gardens, whatever, typically all ask the same question. Well, so it is in pastoral care. God's people struggle typically much the same way. So you don't have to know the answer to all the difficulties of life. If you're aware of just 5, 6, 7 issues, struggles of God's people, you'll be able to minister to 90% of the people you talk to. And that's where the passage before us is so amazing. Ezekiel, as you know, is a forerunner. He was chosen by God to be an example of the aliens and strangers in exile. He went to Babylon in the second exile, 597 B.C. And on that second exile, he, Daniel 605, both of them were set up in by God to be forerunners, examples of how God's people, when they entered exile, how they ought to think and live and function and move. Ezekiel is one such man. And so while this book contains exhortations to him that are germane only to him, by and large, the majority of Ezekiel, what God tells this man, is applicable to everyone in exile, which is you and me. That is why 33 through 37, when Ezekiel penned this section of scripture, which was written around 586 B.C., with the destruction of the temple, and the hundreds of thousands of exiles coming into Babylon, The first command God gave this man we have seen, Ezekiel 33, verse 7, I've appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. We understand that that was God's command for all God's people. How would aliens and strangers, refugees, exist and function? How would God keep his people healthy, holy, growing in exile now that they've lost their temple and their nation? By teaching them that their responsibility was not just themselves, but each other. I've appointed you to be a watchman over God's people. That's the calling of every one of us here. God has chosen to maintain the health and fidelity of God's people through you and me investing ourselves in each other's lives. It's not enough that my family gets out of glory. This entire church family must get there. So we have this passion given to us by God to minister, to refresh, to build up the body of Jesus Christ. Now, the command in Ezekiel 33 is, for you, I've appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, and we've already defined the word wicked, this primarily refers in Scripture to rebellious Christians. Look at verse 11, just in the context. Rebellious Christians. Why will you die, O house of Israel? The wicked, typically in Scripture, are not non-believers. They're God's people who are throwing themselves into sin. So he says, when I say unto the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, he's going to die. But his blood's on you. Now that sounds really heavy. That verse alone makes it sound like our job is to go around in fellowship time and hitting people over the head with the Bible. It's easy to conclude that. But then the glory and beauty of Ezekiel 33:10 through 20. It's a practicum on pastoral care. You and I would think that being a watchman means hitting people over the head with the Word of God, going to fellowship meetings and telling people, man, you do that, you're going to hell, or you're going to die, you're going to struggle. When in reality, if you read 10 through 20, you see three case examples, case studies. And I'm suggesting to you that these three different examples of how to be a watchman in the body of Jesus Christ are not just thrown out of the air or grabbed from the air. These are three of the primary struggles God's people have in exile. Now, we've looked at the first two. When one who believes that God is against them on account of their sin, 10 through 11, what's our message? God has plans for your welfare. God doesn't take delight in hurting us, his people. When you and I enter into a bitter providence, God's plan is not to watch us squirm. God loves us with an everlasting love. That's what it means to be a watchman. That's the message of a watchman. Second one, when the one made confident on account of their moral superiority. We're going to meet people on a weekly basis who are going to be coming and they've lapsed into this unrighteous, ungodly thinking that they're morally superior to other people. And our call is to minister to them and to share them the glorious message of Jesus Christ, that all of us are sinful. No one's better. Read Romans 3, 9 and following, right? No one's righteous. No, not even one. All right, well, this morning we're on the last case study. And that is when it comes to the one who misunderstands God's grace. Now, as you think of these three, I want you to think of a circle with a middle circle, okay? So the circle within a circle. And in that middle circle is the grace of God, the gospel. And then I want you to make three quadrants. One quadrant is when, and label it in your mind, one quadrant when we believe God is against us for our sin. The next quadrant, when we believe that we're morally superior. And this third quadrant is when we lapse into misunderstanding God's grace. Brothers and sisters, on a weekly basis, monthly basis, we sort of fall into these areas. And when you come to worship on Sunday, maybe you've fallen into one of those areas and you need the ministry of God's people. But when you come here, come equipped to minister at least to these three kinds of problems. Because I guarantee you, every one of us within the span of 30 days are going to fall into each one of these quadrants, these errors. The error this morning is when it comes to misunderstanding grace. Notice with me verse 17. Follow along. In response to verse 12, if you look at verse 12 and the statement there that Ezekiel makes, Ezekiel's contemporaries were struggling. So this is what we read. Yet your fellow citizens, though as an exile with Ezekiel, your fellow citizens say, the way of the Lord, which is grace, verse 12, the gospel, 12 through 16, the way of the Lord, the gospel, is not right when it is their own way that is not right. Now, the choice of words here is amazing. The typical word we would expect when we talk about God's way not being just or right would be yeshar in the Hebrew, yeshar. That's the typical word for just, righteous. But that's not what Ezekiel chose here. That's not what the people of God, either the people of God were saying yeshar and Ezekiel substituted it with this word, or this is the word God's people were saying. And the word is atakan, and it's a unique word in the Bible. It refers to, you've got my notes there, on Ezekiel's day, the word was used for right, was with this word, atakan, was a commercial term used in the context of weighing of items on a scale. In the negative, the verb means, literally, is not adjusted to the right standard. And so speaks of perverted justice, of scales that were deliberately altered in order to take advantage of the unwitting customer. In other words, the people of God, in response to the gospel that Ezekiel just shared, verse 12 through 16, their response is, that's perverse. Now, the struggle that we have, brothers and sisters, 2,700 years later, 2,600 years later, 25, is that we know the gospel. We read this in light of the news. So we read 12 through 16 and say, yeah, duh, what's the big deal? But we talked last time about the moralistic mindset of God's people, that God helps those who help themselves, and that is what characterized God's people throughout all of redemptive history. They even struggled with it in Christ's day. So this was an incredible statement that was like cold water on a hot day, smack in the face. God saves by grace through faith in Christ alone. It's not by what you do. What you do does not earn you merit before God, and what you do does not earn you spankings from God. Okay? It's what Christ has done, right? That's what we talked about that last week with regards to this last point, to the point two. Nevertheless, they misunderstood it. They misunderstood it. Now, specifically what is meant in verse 17, the way of the Lord is not right, on the surface is not readily seen. However, if you step back from Scripture and you look at redemptive history and those times when God's people have accused God of being perverse in this context, in this way, there is typically one of two accusations behind that statement, which I hope to show you are relevant to Ezekiel's day. The first one is God's grace is unfair. When they're saying the gospel's not right, God's grace is not right, this is perverse. What they oftentimes what that meant was God's grace is unfair. What that standard of the gospel is not fair. Think back with me to the laborers in the vineyard, the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. It's harvest time. A landowner who's a winemaker needs to harvest his grapes. So he goes to the market and he hires day laborers. And he goes there at 6 in the morning, hires day laborers, brings them in. And we read when he had agreed with the laborers in chapter 20, verse 2 of Matthew, for denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. By way of footnote, a denarius, you all know that that a denarii was the amount of pay given for a day's work in Paul's day, in Christ's day, right? A denarius was a day's pay. Well, it turns out it's not the day's pay for a worker. It was the day's pay for a Roman soldier. Workers got paid far less. These day laborers, what could they have hoped for? 4 or 5 lepta, right? Which is what the widow dropped in the, you know, the widow's mite. 4 or 5 lepta, 4 or 5 mites. We don't know. But it was far less than a denarius. So at the beginning of this parable, you got to realize these workers would have thought that they had died and gone to heaven. We're getting a denarius for a day's work? You got to be kidding me. I can't wait to go home and tell Martha that. We're rich. 1 denar for a day's work. Wow. Okay, well, as the story goes, you know it, that the workers start working at 6, and the landowner says, man, we're not going to get this job done. So he goes out at 9 in the morning, hires more. Goes out at noon, hires more. Goes out at 3 in the afternoon, hires more. Goes out at 5, hires more. 6 o'clock comes, which is the ending time, to work 12-hour days, 6 to 6. 6 o'clock comes in the evening, and he tells his servants, hey, pay them in the reverse order that they were hired. So pay the 5 o'clock workers first, on down to the first workers that we hired. So the 5 o'clock workers come, you know the story, and they get a denarius. And they are amazed. 1 hour's work, denarius. 3 o'clock workers come, denarius. And the people at the back of the line have been there for 12 hours. They're going, did you hear that? These guys worked an hour. They got a denarius. We're going to get 2 or 3 or 4. Wow. So they're getting excited. And by the time they get to the front of the line, they get a denarius. And they are really disappointed. Verse 11. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, They grumbled at the landowner. This is a picture of God's people to the message of grace. These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. Unfair. Your grace is unfair. That's the accusation. The landowner's response was, verse 13, but he answered and said to the one, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree for me to work with me for a denarius? Again, recall at that moment, they would have been thrilled at the generosity. Now they're angry. Take what is yours. Go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I'm generous? Brothers and sisters, sinful man's first response, sinful saved man's first response to grace is to say it's unfair. It's unfair. And you see that in Ezekiel. Okay, so remember the history. I'll give it to you quickly. 605, Nebuchadnezzar came down chasing Necho. Jehoiakim resisted him. So Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. Jehoiakim said, I give up. And so as a punishment, Nebuchadnezzar took the youth, the brightest and best of the youth of Israel, to exile. Now, there was no war, there was no battle, no bloodshed, no raping, pillaging, and burning. He just took the youth. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went in that exile, 605. Okay, that's the youth exile. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, story's long and short, I shared with you last week. They rebelled again. God's people rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar came on down. Jehoiakim died 3 months before Nebuchadnezzar got there. His son Jehoiakim's on the throne. And he's not going to resist. Nebuchadnezzar gets there and says, because you resisted me, I'm taking you, Jehoiakim, your mother, and all the wealthy and powerful into Babylon. 597. The educated. That was Ezekiel. So Ezekiel went in 597. Now get this. The first two exiles were utilitarian exiles for Babylon. They were there to help a nation. So those kids who were brought into exile were to be brought there to be brainwashed, retrained, and so serve in the Babylonian administration. That was Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've looked at that. 597, that was the wealthy and powerful. Their job was to come and become a significant addition to the nation. So this was another group of people, capable, powerful people, who went in to make the nation better. Okay? Well, remember, 597, this is Ezekiel. We've talked a lot about this. This is all review. When Ezekiel went into exile, what did the people who weren't going into exile, what was their disposition? Do you remember last week? They weren't one mourning and weeping and tearing their clothes saying, oh God, what have you done? They were thinking themselves morally superior because they believed that if bad things happen to you, it's because you're in sin. So all those people going into exile must have been wretched sinners, closet sinners that we didn't know about, horrible sinners. So all of those that remained in Jerusalem after the second exile, believed that God had cursed the youth and cursed the wealthy and the educated. Remember that? That's important. 10 years later, 597 to 586, 11 years later, now the rest were brought into exile. But this time they didn't come to be trained. They didn't come to be an addition to the nation. They came after watching their loved ones murdered, after starving in the city, after watching the temple be destroyed, after watching their nation be destroyed. They came after being raped, after having their property pillaged, their homes, temple burnt. These people, if there's anyone cursed in that culture, these people have a triple curse upon them. So get this, verse 17, tell your fellow citizens, who are they? Those are the exiles from the first and second. Those are the ones who thought they were cursed, told they were cursed, who made something of themselves in exile. They were wealthy. They were powerful. They were strong. And those are the shepherds referenced in chapter 34 by way of footnote. Read that chapter as you go home and you'll see, whoa, that's what's going on. Okay. Anyways, these guys, they're in exile. The poor are coming into exile in chains. And do you know what they want? They want God to curse them even more. These are the ones who curse them. These are the ones who arrogantly look down upon them. So they're saying, oh yeah, who's the sinner now? Who's the wretch now? You're the wretch. Look at you. Bloody, beaten, burned, poor, in chains. God, get them. That's what the moral culture, the religion in that day taught. And then you come to chapter 33 and God says, if you've lived a righteous life for 50 years and you've hoped in your righteousness and then you turn from your righteousness turn means to once and for all. You turn from it to give yourself to sin. You're going to die. And the people in exile are like, time out. How can 50 years of serving God not be rewarded with 50 years of blessing, regardless of what the guy does? God helps those who help themselves. And if you've spent 50 years of your life giving yourself to wanton sin, some of the most base and cruel activities known to mankind, and then you turn to God in Christ, God will forgive you. Verse 12. And these wealthy guys are going, no way. No way. 50 years of rebellion requires 50 years of suffering, difficulty and hardship and judgment under God. How can those people be forgiven so quickly when we've done so much for God? Brothers and sisters, the first response to grace or a sinful response to grace is to say it's perverted. Why is it perverse? Because it's unfair. And you see that in Ezekiel. Second response is a sort of a close to it. It's that God's grace perverts justice. It perverts it. Now, this is not readily seen in Ezekiel, but it is the theme of the exile, brothers and sisters. Let me refresh your memory. By the time you come to Jesus Christ, you see it in full orb. Romans 3, verse 8. Listen to it. You can turn there if you'd like. Paul has just shared how the irreligious and religious are all stand guilty before God. Chapter 1, chapter 2 of Romans. Chapter 3 comes. He starts addressing the problems, the objections that the Jew would hold towards God. And he climaxes in verse 8 when he says, and when I say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. So this is the response of the Jews to Paul's message of the gospel. This is how they responded to the gospel message. This is how moralists respond to the gospel. Let us do evil that good may come. That's all Paul is saying. Sin, 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 sin. And you'll be blessed. Right? Isn't that, in essence, what chapter 33:12 of Ezekiel is saying? You can live 50 years of sin and then say, sorry, and God will forgive. You got to understand something about moralists, brothers and sisters. I want you to think of a bowling alley. All right? All these lanes. And we're kids, and so we're not going to have gutters. We're going to have bumper pads. So the bumper pads go up. And those bumper pads, to a moralist, is the law. The law is what keeps the ball where it needs to be. The pins represent heaven in the moralist mind. So they cannot conceive of a world where you take away all of the bumper pads and have a little kid throw that ball down and it hitting a strike against those 10 pins. Think of a bowling alley where the only lane that has pins in it is your lane. Everything else is flat, no gutters, no bumper pads, this massive room, and take a 3-year-old kid. What's the chance he's going to roll that ball down there and hit a perfect strike? The moralist says, zip. No way. You've got to have the law. You cannot have salvation without the law. By definition. So when you have a guy coming saying, the law doesn't save. You don't need those bumper pads to be saved, to hit a strike. What you need is, what? A professional named Jesus Christ, who will bowl in your place, who will take that ball out of that 3-year-old hand and without bumper pads, without gutters, bowl a perfect strike every time because he's God. That's all that you need. But the moralist doesn't see that. What they see is this person can get to heaven without bumper pads. That's impossible. You can't do that. So if you read verse 12 and you understand verse 12, the moralist just repulses against that, fights against it, beats against it, and draws away. They can't live in a world of grace because they, in their mind, salvation and law are one and the same. Well, that was God's people during the exile. Now, I can't point to a verse in chapter 33, but I know from the rest of Scripture and redemptive history, we know that God's people went into exile and they asked one question. What was it? Why did God forsake us? And what's the answer? God didn't forsake you. You forsook God. So God's people therefore went, whoa. You're right. We forsook God. So they became people of the book. And so from 586 on down to Christ's day, they exalted law. Law, 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 law. The pendulum went from freedom to now you're bound by all these laws. And these laws are the bumper pads that get you to heaven. They keep you in the right and proper way. So when Ezekiel comes and preaches that, when God's people said, man, this isn't right. This is perverse. Ezekiel, this can't be God. This has to be you. This is perverse. God's way is perverse. If what you're saying is God's way, then God's way is perverse. You can't get to heaven without bumper pads. And God says to his people, no, your way is perverse. All right, at this point, let's step back and apply it to ourselves briefly here. So as a shepherd, as a minister, as a watchman of the souls of God's people, which is every one of us here, notice now a third area that God's people will lapse into, and that is we will rebuild what we've once destroyed, Galatians. We will rebuild the law. Our tendency will be to rebuild that law, and therefore we will misunderstand grace, and we will once again begin relating to God on the basis of our conduct. Now, I dare say in a fellowship gathering, no one here is going to say, yeah, I don't think that grace is real. No one's going to say that. We have the New Testament. We're too well-trained, educated. No one's going to say, yes, I've abandoned grace. I'm living by law. No one's going to say that. But that's where Isaiah 5:50 comes in. You've got to listen. Listen, brothers and sisters. There are people who come and sit next to you. Back up. When you go to fellowship gathering, it's not about you. It's not about you being greeted and you being blessed. It's about you going and blessing and giving, showing the face and affection of Jesus Christ, right? Insofar as that's true, when you go there, don't go there and start spouting your knowledge. Go there and listen. Listen. Why weren't you here last week? Maybe you call them. Why weren't you here on Sunday? You call some up on Wednesday. Oh, it was a really bad sin week. I just felt it. I just felt miserable. There's no way I could go and worship God after all the things I did this past week. Brothers and sisters, that's moralism. That's moralism. Oh, so last week you couldn't enter God's presence, but this week you could. Why? Because I had a good sin week. I didn't sin very much. Oh, so your works added to grace make you acceptable before God. That's moralism. And if you and I will stop talking, but simply ask questions and listen, you will hear so much of the struggle of God's people. Man, you know what? Hey, Christian, why are you settled in your walk? Remember Revelation 2:5? Remember those deeds you did at the beginning? You were so zealous. Why have you settled? I'm not like those Green Berets. I've tried. I just can't do it. And I feel like a hypocrite before God. So I've just decided to be honest with myself. I'll never be like that. I'm just my place in the body of Jesus Christ is to be a worldly person.
But that person doesn't understand grace. That person has given up on the grace of God, which instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Titus 2:11 and following. Christ died to make us zealous for good deeds. If grace doesn't make you zealous for good deeds, you don't understand it. Or you're not living by it. Why are you so depressed? Because you can't overcome this sin. How could God, I've asked the Lord to forgive me now for 40 years of my life and I'm still struggling with this sin. I don't have the assurance. You don't understand grace. That person doesn't understand the grace of God. And what they need more than anything else is not more law. They need to understand the unmerited, glorious, sovereign, omnipotent grace of God, which transforms the sinner from a sinner to a glorious servant of the living God, even though they still sin. That's what they need to hear. That's what it means to be a watchman. You listen and you hear the struggles of God's people. And when you find that a brother or sister is living, has rebuilt the law, what's your message? Ezekiel 18 and 19, chapter 33. Now let's look at it. When the righteous, the morally upright, the person whose trust is in themselves, when the righteous turns deliberately. Okay, so this is, I'm done with the life of righteousness. When the righteous man, the morally upright, turns from his righteousness, and so turns from God, and commits iniquity. This means he's given himself unto sin. This isn't you and I struggling with sin. This is you and I stopping struggling from sin and diving into it, okay? When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, notice, he shall die. Now, if he's not saved, if he's just a religious person in the church but never been saved by grace through Christ, that means hell. The death there is hell. If he is saved and he's lapsed into moralism, that doesn't mean hell. All that means, brothers and sisters, is a life of misery. He's going to reap death while he lives. That's 1 Timothy 5. Okay, he's going to reap death in his life. If you start relating to God on the basis of deeds, you're going to reap a life of death in your life. But when the wicked turns, and the wicked is the person who's given themselves to sin, turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, as we saw last week, he has a living faith, a genuine faith. Okay, it's not a fake faith. It's a genuine faith which transformed him, right? And so he practices righteousness and justice. He's going to live. He's going to enjoy life. Now, this little verse, these two verses, give us the message to give to the one lapsing into moralism. Okay, three different people, three different messages. The wicked. To the wicked who's lived a life of wanton disregard, or not a life, a Christian who's dived, what's the past tense of dive? Who dove into sin. He's doven. I'm teasing. He's gone into sin. And he's given himself to sin. He's not struggling and he doesn't care about Jesus. He's saying, I want this pornography. I don't care what God says. I want this alcohol. I don't care what God says. I want this life. I don't care. If that man, after his wanton disregard, genuinely turns to Christ, you know our message is? You're forgiven. Now, they're not going to feel forgiven. Their heart is going to say, I got to do all this kind of work to make up for all the bad things I've done. And we need to tell that person, when you come to the point in your life where you think that what you've done is beyond the pale of God's grace, now you finally have arrived at what unconditional grace means. When you think that you've sinned a sin God could never forgive you, now you understand what unconditional grace really means. Most Christians walk around going, I should have been forgiven. Look at my life. Look at what I've done since I've been saved. I'm a wonderful trophy to God in His kingdom. It's those Christians who come to the point in their lives, and I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, if you've been saved very long, 20, 30 years, you've come to this place where you go, I'm done joking. I'm a wretch. That's the reality. I remember a good friend of mine in seminary said, you know, when I was a baby Christian, I thought I was a pretty righteous man. When I got married and I started questioning my righteousness, Then I had a kid, and then I questioned whether I was even saved. Okay? If you've ever had kids, you know that. Good night. What a wretch am I? My response to the child crying or my response to the child whining at the age of 4. What a wretch am I? When you come to that point and you start going, oh, golly, maybe I'm a second-class Christian. You're finally understanding the nature of God's glorious grace. It's not based on you. That's our message. Oh, Christian, it's not based on you. It's based on Christ. That's the amazing grace of God. Second message. To the moralist saved, the Christian who's a moralist, who's lapsed into moralism. You're going to tell them based on verses 18 and 19, if you rebuild what you've once destroyed, you now therefore have to obey the law perfectly. If you're going back to works, then you have to obey God perfectly. Right? I got to do these things. If I don't, God won't love me. Well, let me ask you something, Christian. Can you do it perfectly? No, then God won't love you ever. If you honestly think that there's anything you can do that makes God love you more than what Christ did on the cross, and you're living like that, man, I don't read the Bible, I don't have a quiet time, I don't go to this, and I don't do this, there's so, God's going to get me, or worse yet, God's going to think less of me, then we tell that person, do you understand? If you're going to be consistent there, then you have to be perfect. And will you ever be perfect? No. Then God will never love you based on what you're thinking. Now, do you think God, now do we know in Scripture God loves you? Yes. So turn from moralism. Give up on thinking the things I got to do to make God love me. Get this. If you know the grace of Jesus Christ, it's the mercies of God that causes us to give our bodies a living holy sacrifice, right? By the mercies of God. Not the law of God, not the threats of Sinai, but understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's given to you on the cross of Calvary makes you one who's zealous for good deeds. So we tell the Christian moralists, hey, if you go where you're going, you are reaping for yourself a life of misery because you'll never be good enough. You'll never be good enough. Go back to Christ. Go back to the cross. Thirdly, by way of footnote, Galatians 5:4, that's exactly what Paul says. Listen to this. You've been severed from Christ, not positionally, practically. You've been severed from Christ. This is Paul's message to those living by law. Moralists, Christian moralists. You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. People have a hard time with that verse. Fallen from grace? You mean you lost your salvation? No. He's not talking about the position of grace. He's talking about the practical benefits of grace. You know that from verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no practical benefit to you. So if you turn your back on the grace of God and start living by law again, you will not enjoy the practical benefits of grace, which is what? Joy. Peace. Patience. Man, I'm filled with joy. Why? Because it's well with my soul. But if you resurrect the system of law, you will once again become a miserable, miserable person. A miserable Christian. Yeah, why pray? I'm a horrible loser. I'll never be that guy. I'll never, why even try? Why even read the Word of God on a daily basis? I'm just a loser. Every time I try, I fail. Brothers and sisters, you don't understand grace. But then finally, to the unsaved moralist, to the person, the body, the people in the body of Jesus Christ, and you and I are going to rub shoulders with in time. You share the gospel with them and their moralism, and they go, nah, you're an antinomian. That's what you are. And they're good at arguing. They're really good at arguing. Our message to them is verse 20. Notice verse 20 of 33. You who say the way of the Lord is not right, he's just rebuked them. He shared the gospel, verse 12, rebuked him in verses 17 and 18, actually all of it. But they go back and say, nope, the Lord's perverse. Oh, house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. This is what Paul said in Romans 3:8, their condemnation is just. If you, after gazing upon Jesus Christ and you understand the gospel, you say, no, that's corrupt. I've got to stick to this law keeping. You know what we do at that point? In our pastoral care, we go from trying to help a depressed Christian or a sad Christian or a joyless Christian. We go to trying to save a person from their sin by sharing the gospel. We don't save them. Christ does, of course. But we go from trying to help them existentially, experientially. We go to trying to help them from perishing under the wrath of Almighty God. So now we share the gospel. If you discern, I'm talking with a non-saved moralist, you share the gospel. You don't try to make their lives better. You share the gospel. But again, you talk with a moralist, he's really good at arguing, and they're going to make you feel like an antinomian. And if that happens, Christian, if that happens to you in your pastoral care, examine yourself. Are you a moralist? I'm an antinomian? If they make you feel like an antinomian. You know, are you? Ask yourself, am I saying that you don't have to do a thing, that you can believe in Jesus Christ and go sleep around? It's not a big deal. No, I don't believe that. I believe that you're saved by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. Your faith will transform you. I don't believe that. No. So once you've answered that, hear the words and the encouragement of D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. You got the quote there. The true preaching of the gospel, the true sharing of the gospel of salvation by grace alone always leads to the possibility of this charge, antinomianism, being brought against it. There is no better test as to whether a man is really preaching the New Testament gospel of salvation than this, that some people might misunderstand it and misinterpret it to mean that it really amounts to this, that because you are saved by grace alone, it does not matter at all what you do. You can go on sinning as much as you like because it will redound all the more to the glory of grace. If my preaching and presentation of the gospel of salvation does not expose it to that misunderstanding, not all the time, but at times, then it is not the gospel. The idea, then you're probably not preaching the gospel. So if you get charged with antinomianism, that's okay. Examine your heart. Make sure that you're not falling into it, because maybe you are. But if you're not, then just talk it up with, understand. People living by law cannot accept salvation without bumper pads. They got to have it. All right. So let's wrap this up. So we've seen, we're done with this. We've seen in chapter 33, the call that God's placed upon our lives to be shepherds of one another, to be caretakers of the body of Jesus Christ, to visit, to refresh one another. And we've seen that that does not mean you go and bang people over the head with the Bible. Practically speaking, that means you and I equip ourselves today, tomorrow, this coming week, last week, hopefully you've been in the process, to minister to one of three people, at least three different people. Because on a week in and week out basis, I guarantee you are rubbing shoulders, elbows, whatever, with one of these people. One who believes that God is against them because of their sin. One who believes that the struggles they've been having this past week is because God now is somehow angry at them because they didn't read the Bible, or they didn't do this thing, or they didn't do that thing. What's your answer? Are you prepared to answer that? If you're not, go listen to the sermon 2 weeks ago, or study God's Word. I'm in it so you can answer that person. You've got to have an answer for that person. Secondly, you're going to be dealing with people who believe that they're morally superior. Okay? You know, I don't know about you, if you repine against people saying, hey, racists, and you go, yeah, these people. Brothers and sisters, accept it. Accept it. Racism is a subpart of the fact that we make distinctions. The only one who doesn't make distinctions is Christ, God. So, yeah, you do make distinctions. It may not be on the color of skin. Maybe it's on socioeconomic. But you and I make distinctions. And when you and I start making those distinctions, or people do, and we talk to them in the church, what are you going to tell them? What are you going to say to them? If you don't know, listen to last week's sermon. Or study God's Word. Get an answer for those people. Because pastorally, I'm going to tell you, 90% of pastoral care involves these three. And possibly two or three more. But these three, individual. Now we're talking relational marriage struggles. We're talking these three individually before God. And then lastly, be prepared to minister to the brother or sister who's rebuilt again what was once destroyed and now is lapsing into moralism, relating to God on the basis of their conduct, relating to the church on the basis of their conduct. I'm so embarrassed. My kids did this. Ah, kid, don't you know we're a Christian family? Don't act like that. That's moralism. It should be, you love Christ, not conform to the standard of our home. So those are the three pastoral areas I exhort you to be ready to answer. Because if you can answer them in other people, get this, brothers and sisters. I love it. You'll be able to answer them in your own heart. Because that little circle you just drew in your mind with the three quadrants, that's where you're going to fall this coming week. One of those, I guarantee you, you're going to lapse into in the coming weeks. And if you can answer those questions now, you'll be able to preach the gospel to yourself then.
May God give us the grace so to do. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is to gather this day around this incredible passage of Ezekiel. Lord, I just thank you for this pastoral practicum that we've enjoyed together the last 3 weeks as we've gazed upon this chapter. Lord, we pray that you would equip your people, equip us, that we might be able to bring the glorious gospel of Christ again and again to believers. Lord, we're in good company as Paul wanted to preach the gospel to those in Rome, to the believers in Rome. They're already saved, but he wanted to come preach the gospel. Lord, I pray you give us the grace to come here each week in purpose to worship you and to bring the face and affections of Christ, bring the gospel to one another. But Lord, I pray you give us grace to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to hear your people. Understand your word. And therefore, Lord, would you equip us to be disciples of your people to your glory and praise. Father, we pray for the one here this day who may not know you, who for them, they're the non-Christian moralist. They think that what they do is necessary for them to be accepted by you. Lord, we pray you'd open their eyes. Let them see their need for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, walk their way this moment. Open their eyes. Touch their heart. That they might see their need for Christ. And you give them faith that they might turn from their sin and trust you. God, we pray. For the rest of us, we pray, O Lord, thank you for grace. Thank you for the Savior. Bless us now as we go to this meal and once again are renewed and refreshed, gazing upon the body, the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Brothers and sisters, let's go to this.